Well, it's good to be back tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day in verses 41 to 47 I want to speak to tonight. What we're really dealing with over the last several weeks is the doctrine of salvation. I know in the adult Sunday school class, they're dealing with some of that and talking about the doctrine of salvation. And there are a lot of parts of the doctrine of salvation, and some of them can be very difficult for us to understand and really grasp in our own mind. And we've been somewhat dealing with some of those over the last several weeks here in the Gospel of John. And obviously, those of you who know me, my wife would attest to this, that I'm a guy who ask for the bottom line typically right out of the gate. I just want to know what the goal is, and then I can know how to get to the goal or where we're going. And I will ask her oftentimes. She'll come to me and say, I need to do this, this, and this, and say, what's the bottom line? And what over 30 years of marriage has done is I just want to know how much it's going to cost. I don't really care about all the details. I just want to know the bottom line. And she's good to tell me those things. And one of the things I like about the Gospel of John is that John gives us that. John gives us the bottom line. He gives us why this book is here. And the overarching theme of this entire book is belief. It's faith. It's salvation. It's the doctrines that we are talking about. Everything that's included in the entire gospel is to drive us as the reader to that point whereby we are confronted with the reality of believing what we hear or not believing. Not just an intellectual belief in the facts about what is contained here in the book so that it may or may not have an impact on our life, but the kind of belief that affects a change to the whole life, a kind of belief that really will transform a person and their life. And so what we are reading about here is, for us then, the difference between life and death. And you open the Gospel of John, this is what it is. It is a book about life and death. If we believe, we have life. If we don't believe, we have eternal death. And those are the only two sides. There is no middle ground. And John tells us that in chapter 20, in verse 31. We've returned to that over and over again because of that reality. I think we have to look at the entire book through that glass, through that lens, if you will. These things, John says, he's written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in His name. So this is a life and death gospel. The words of this book are life-giving words. That is why when we read some of the accounts of this book, it's really amazing to us as we think through it. It's why so often when we talk to other people who may not know Jesus Christ, we recommend that they go to the Gospel of John and start reading it. Because from chapter 1 until all the way through the end, it's about this doctrine of salvation. The whole reality of how someone can really know Jesus Christ, how anyone is saved. And particularly here in chapter 6, where we've been over the last several weeks, I've been leading us through this chapter by asking us some very practical questions concerning that very subject, the subject of salvation. And I think this is necessary for us as we think about this entire subject, partly because of our own experience in life when we interact with other people. When we talk to coworkers and maybe even family members and those in the world that we interact with and they don't believe upon Jesus Christ and we share the gospel with them. But also partly because what we read happening throughout this particular narrative here in John chapter 6. And we have been asking these kinds of questions. And it's interesting when we think about it because Jesus is the one here presenting the gospel. I often think about that when people fail to hear the truth that's presented either by me or by someone else who's a Christian. Jesus here is the one presenting the gospel. You could find no better person, no better preacher, no better teacher, no better gospel presenter than Jesus Christ. And yet still, as we have gone through John chapter 6, there are those who don't believe. And so the question that I've been continually asking is this: why is it? Why is it that when the truth concerning Jesus Christ seems so clear, why is it that when the words roll off the mouth of the best preacher that could ever have walked the face of the earth, because every word was perfectly timed, perfectly placed, perfectly there in the moment, his words were always logical, always made sense, why is it there are still some people who refuse to believe? I hope you ask that question sometimes. Maybe it's a friend you've shared the gospel with. Maybe it's somebody in your own family. Maybe it's one of your own kids. Maybe a stranger you met somewhere in your life activities. You lay out for them the truth of God and they refuse to believe. They walk away and say things like, well, that's good for you. Or that makes a whole lot of sense. And you say, well, do you want to believe in Jesus? And they go, nah, not today. I think we need to not only ask that question looking out at others, but we also should turn it around and ask it about us and others who are Christians around us by stating it this way: How is it that we, or any person, how is it that any Christian ever comes to believe in the truth about Jesus Christ? For us here tonight who are Christians, how did we come to know Christ? Was it our brilliant intellect or intuition that led us in the right direction and we just added up the numbers and it came out to the proper equation and we accepted that? Maybe it was just that you're more intellectually astute than others around you and you realize the facts of it all. If you can just package your words of truth in a pretty enough package, if you can dump that information on somebody, maybe then in their intellectual ability, they'll believe it as well. In fact, maybe that is what someone has done for you. At least maybe that's what you think. Maybe they made it logically relevant for you. Obviously, I'm being facetious. In our church, we know different, because if we remember our study of John chapter 6 at all, then we remember that we have, at least depending on our level of Bible knowledge, we have either learned or we have been reminded of two of the most important doctrinal truths that the Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine of salvation, or within this reality of salvation as a doctrine in Scripture. The two truths I'm referring to are the doctrine of man's total inability to choose God and the doctrine of God's electing grace in salvation. Depravity and election, and we see both of them here in John chapter 6. You remember the narrative as it has flowed. Jesus has fed all of these people as he's traveled around the country. He comes to Capernaum, or comes to the Sea of Galilee over by Tiberias, and he feeds these more than 5,000 people. And all the people, including his closest disciples, had seen him perform this amazing event. They had seen him take the pittance of food and pray to God and feed all of these people so that they might believe that he was all that they would ever need in life. Food could fill their bellies for a day, but Jesus Christ was the answer to their spiritual need forever. And after that, he crosses over, of course, the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Capernaum. And people find him, and they want him to do what he had done the day before. They want him to feed them again. And this is where we begin to ask the questions about their unbelief. I mean, they'd seen his miracle. They had heard him speak. They knew this was someone incredible. And so we began to ask the question, why is it that some people who hear about Christ, why is it that some people have heard the best preacher in the land, still don't come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And we worked through those answers in verses 26 to 36. You probably have your notes. We gave five reasons from this text as to why they don't come to Christ. They They come on their wrong motive. They have the wrong motive for coming to Christ, verses 26 and 27. They come in their own efforts, verses 28 and 29. They want to do it according to their own work. They want God on their terms, verses 30 through 33. They don't see a need for Christ. They don't see a need in themselves, verses 34 and 35. And then we summarized it as Jesus summarizes it in verse 36 with the realization that man has a complete inability at all within himself to come to Christ, to believe on his own. He has a total inability spiritually to embrace Christ. I've said these things to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. Jesus is just revealing to them the reality of their heart. They are depraved people. They have no ability in themselves to come to Christ. And in order for us to understand the wonder of the doctrine of salvation, we must first come to grips with that doctrine of the inability of man to save himself. We don't really embrace or fully grasp the wonder and grace of God saving us until we realize and come to grasp the reality that if God didn't save us, we're in a world of hurt. If God didn't do something, we would never, ever come to Christ. And so if we fail to believe that man is unable to come to Christ on his own, then we will fail to understand the wonder and grace of salvation in Christ. And so the answer to that first question is depravity. Why is it that men don't come to Christ even when they hear the gospel? It's because man is unable to come. Man is unable to come. Jeremiah said it this way, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, God knows the heart. He's the only one who really does know the heart. And he knows that man's heart does not believe and cannot believe. And so that was the first question. And from that, we asked another important question, probably even a more important question than the first, and that was, if the plight of man is so desperate, if man is unable to believe, then how and why do any come to Christ? And we answered that question with these reasons, that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. Or I should say it maybe this way, God is sovereign in all things, especially in salvation, verse 37. In the first part, all that the Father gives. And it comes from the Father. All those who are saved are given by the Father. That's the first reason that some come to Christ, because the Father has given to the Son. And because of that, the second reason, God has given a love gift to the Son, which some are part of. In other words, it's not universal to everybody that God has ever created. All men are depraved, but not all men are chosen. All that the Father gives me. And then the third was, God guarantees that they will come through giving them life. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So all of that speak to the universal exclusivity. Those are two terms we normally don't put together, universal and exclusive. But this is Jesus Christ speaking to the universal exclusivity of salvation because of God's electing grace. Salvation is universal in that it is all that God has chosen, and yet it is exclusive to only those whom God has chosen. It's easy for us to think that we are autonomous, so we have control over our lives so that we can believe and disbelieve as we choose. But that's not an accurate thought according to the Scriptures. It's true that we have a limited freedom of activity in which we make our own decisions, but we are not autonomously free. We cannot do whatever we'd like to do. And in relation to spiritual things, which are the most important things, we are held in God's sovereign hand whether we are believers in Christ or not. Puritan Jonathan Edwards preached in that famous sermon that we all know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in answering the question, what is to happen to man if God does not quicken us to life? What is to happen to man if God in His sovereignty doesn't do something? That's the question Jonathan Edwards gave the people, the answer in that sermon. And he said this, "There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell itself since you rose in the morning, but that the hand of God has held you up." Unquote. It's true that man would like to think he drives his own ship. The life of his decisions is he's the driver in the seat, that we are the masters of our own life. But we are not. We are not automaton robots, but we are not the masters in an autonomous kind of way. We are bound by our nature. We are bound by our nature. We are free to operate according to our nature. And our nature is dead. Before faith in Jesus Christ, we are dead in sin. Therefore, we always freely live according to our nature. We always do what is spiritually dead things. What takes place in our life is by God's allowance. And He allows us to live according to our nature, which wants nothing to do with Him in its spiritually dead state. So, our salvation then is the necessary byproduct of a divine transaction between the Father and the Son. You and I are saved because of God's divine choice to save, and we were enveloped in that love gift that He gave to the Son. God gave that gift, therefore some must be saved from their sins since they cannot do it on their own. Therefore, we must realize this about our salvation. God did not save any of us because He was somehow lonely, because God in some way needed us, or in some way we wanted God. God saves us because we are part of His plan to give a love gift to the Son. We are part of the greatest and most glorious transaction that ever took place in the universe. God the Father chose to love the Son by giving Him a redeemed people. This is why He saves anyone. Maybe you've never thought of your salvation on those terms, but we need to. So when we think of salvation and we think of why is it some don't get saved, we don't get saved, some don't get saved because we're all depraved. We all want nothing to do with God. We're all dead in our sins, and some get saved because God chose to save. So who then are the ones whom God the Father has given to the Son? Ephesians 1, I think, tells us. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, I'll just read it for us. You don't have to turn there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Who are those whom God the Father gives to the Son? It is His elect, His chosen. And although Ephesians chapter 1 clearly tells us that this glorious transaction took place in eternity past in the mind and heart of God before the foundation of the world, it has a present effect. And that present effect is upon those whom God has chosen to save. The men and women that God chose to be the gift to Christ, those ones He ensures, in spite of themselves, I might add, they will come to Christ in present time. They are part of lost humanity like any other person. They will come as sinners who must be saved. They will come with no satisfactory offering to offer to God for their sin. They will come totally bankrupt of self-righteousness so that they might receive everything from Christ. Everything from Christ. And that means that it is not a matter of man's autonomous choice to be saved. Man does not choose his salvation. Man is completely unable to choose God spiritually. Because God has given Christ this gift of a redeemed people, then God must ensure that the gift will come. And He does that by changing the nature of His elect unto salvation, and by paying their penalty for sin. So this is the great doctrine of election. And as sure as anything we know in Christianity, when someone proclaims the truth concerning the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of election, there will certainly be an undercurrent of resentment by some who hear it. As sure as the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, surely when depravity and election are brought up, and anyone who is teaching or talking of these things, there is a undercurrent of resentment for those doctrines. As much as we'd like to think this is new resentment, only 300 or 400 years old, battling between the Arminians and the Calvinists and whatever other label you want to put there, all we need to do is look at John chapter 6, verse 41 and following, and we see the same resentment taking place. As Jesus Christ, the Prince of all preachers that ever walked the face of the earth, as He teaches about man's inability to come to Him, as He teaches about God's sovereign grace in bringing lost sinners to salvation in verses 35 to 40, it's followed by the outbreak of protest and resentment against Christ. When I read this afresh this week, the first phrase just jumped off the page to me. And I began to think how we, even as Christians, at times respond to the commands and teaching of Christ with the same response we see here. Look at what John says in verses 41 and 42. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? Now, John is indicating here that Jesus is now speaking, or at least going to be speaking directly with the Jewish leaders. You say, well, how do you know this? Because at the end of John chapter 6, or in verse 59, I should say, he says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus is not just simply down by the Sea of Galilee on the other side. He's now in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's with the teachers, the Jews, and other Jewish people who are gathered around there. And so when John says the Jews, therefore, in verse 41, he means the Jewish religious leaders. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they're the ones who are grumbling. These are the ones who should know what the truth says about Jesus Christ. They're grumbling. The New King James Version, it says they complained about Him. The King James Version uses the word murmur. They murmured about Him. This is a wonderful word, I think. And for us to fully understand what that means, we need to understand how it relates today in relation to the gospel. It's important for us to know that kind of word. Murmur is an onomatopoeic word. That's a big word to explain another word. But the onomatopoeic just means a word that imitates or a word that suggests what it stands for. It's like the word zipper. Zipper makes the sound a zipper makes. And that's why we call it zipper. Buzz is another onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it is. It makes that sound. Plop, sizzle, those kind of words. They imitate what they stand for. Murmur is that kind of word. It imitates what the leaders are doing when they hear the teaching of Christ. And they're murmuring, they're grumbling, which is exactly what people do when they disagree with someone or when they protest against what's being said. They just murmur under their breath. They grumble to one another. It's the sound of the crowd as people are angry or they disagree with what they're hearing. We see a lot of that in our current day right now with the elections. Someone has a speech and there's a lot of murmuring that goes on. Some of it rightly so. And the Jewish leaders are doing that. They are doing that same thing. They're willingly rejecting the truth of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said it in verse 35. They heard that. And they are rejecting what He is saying based upon the fact that they can only think in worldly terms. You say, well, why is that? Why? Well, here's the religious guys. Here's the guys who have the Bible. Why? Why do they only think like that? Why don't they get it? The answer is because they have not heard from God. Verse 45. Notice what verse 45 says. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying to them, listen, you're grumbling, you're murmuring because you don't know God. They have not heard, they have not had their spiritual ears and their spiritual eyes opened by a sovereign God who is sovereign over salvation. Why? Well, implicationally here, they are not of the elect. They're not of the chosen of God. They are not part of God's love gift to the Son. So what is Jesus' response to all of this, and what can we learn from that response? Let's look quickly together at this, because I think it's really straightforward and direct. And by the way, just a footnote here, even though the leaders attack the personhood of Christ, they're murmuring about him. You say you're the bread of life. Oh, listen, we know your mom. We know your dad. We know who you are. You're just a regular person. Even though that, he doesn't respond by defending himself. He doesn't give them a diatribe on the heritage of his own family. And, oh, hey, by the way, Joseph and Mary, you know, they went to Bethlehem and, you know, all that. He doesn't give them the story of his birth, none of that stuff. Instead, he just restates what he's already taught. And he gives two facts of evidence. Look at verse 44 with me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can stop right there. This is the same truth, really, that he has stated in verse 37 in another way. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is to say that unless the Father calls a person to come to him, apart from the special act of God on the dead soul, no one will come to God. Unless God acts, no one will ever believe. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter how much you read the words of the Bible. Doesn't matter how much you carry it around and how many other people follow what you say. It doesn't matter who your parents are or how much you speak of knowing God. There is a single line path to God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And you cannot have the true God without also having Jesus Christ. And a person will never want Jesus Christ without the Father causing them to want Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so Jesus Christ, into the darkness of man's total inability to come to him on his own, God shines the blazing glory of his grace to save some. Nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves to be part of the love gift of the Father to the Son, and yet God, by His grace and mercy, chooses to save some who do not deserve it, and His blazing glory shines into that depravity, and He saves some. Verse 44 is the dark reality of man's inability. No one can come to me. That is to say, no one can have faith in Jesus Christ without the work of the Father upon them. No one's dead nature will ever embrace Jesus Christ without the Father first working upon them. And this verse, being so clear in its language, has been the battleground, it seems, over the ages and throughout history between those who are willing to believe in God's divine election of those whom He is saving, the doctrine being taught by Jesus Christ right here, and those who want to rely on some sense of humanistic ability for salvation. And some will even wrongly say that God draws man to himself in the same way an owner of a horse gets a carrot and puts it on a stick and holds it in front of the horse. They say that man draws the horse. But the free agency, they say, of the horse is involved. So let's take that analogy to salvation. It would be said that then God holds the carrot of salvation. He originates salvation, but man, being the horse, by his own innate desires of wanting the carrot, walks towards the carrot, cooperates by his own will for the carrot of salvation. Well, that might make good sense in the natural fallen human mind, but that's not what Jesus is teaching. It's not biblical. Martin Luther, when he debated Erasmus on this very topic, said this: "What better drawing than that of the Lord Jesus himself? He was present among the people, he taught them personally, and still they did not come. In fact, they killed him. The ungodly, Luther said, does not come even when they hear the word, unless the Father draws and teaches them inwardly." He's right. He's right. And so this begs the question: if God is the one who draws, can man resist? If God is the one who draws, can man resist? "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word "draw" really means drag. That's the essence of the word there in the original language. And that implies that there is always, at least in some sense, a passive resistance. When you drag something across the ground, you go outside and drag, tie a rope to a stone and drag that stone. There will be, at least from that stone, the weight of the stone, the friction, a passive resistance to your dragging. So the question is not whether man passively resists because he's dead by his very nature. In other words, his deadness just simply resists because it's dead. Much like a dead body resists in moving. You can yell at a dead corpse and it will not move. It resists your pleas. It must be dragged from one place to another. So the question is not on passive resistance. The question is whether man can successfully resist the dragging of God. There are other places that this word is used, and each time in the Scriptures it implies not an active resistance, but a passive resistance. For instance, in John chapter 18, verse 10, in the garden, Peter draws his sword from the sheath, and there the same word is this passive resistance. It's this resistance just from taking the sword out of the sheath, this friction kind of passive resistance. John chapter 21, verses 6 and verse 11, when the disciples were out fishing and they caught all the fish that Jesus said, "Throw the net on the other side," and they caught all these fish, they're dragging the net into the boat. That's the same word. There's a passive resistance from the weight of the fish and the fishermen trying to get the fish in. They're dragging the fish in, but it's resisting by its passive nature of weight. Acts 16, verse 19, Paul and Silas are dragged into the authorities. All of those examples show resistance, but none of those examples show that there is a successful resistance. In fact, there's not one example in all of the New Testament whereby the word dragging is used, whereby you see any successful resistance. And that is simply to say that the power of God to draw dead sinners to himself is always victorious. Always victorious. Man cannot successfully resist the drawing of God. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." They cannot victoriously resist God. People may passively resist by nature. Their dead nature resists God because they are spiritually dead, and a spiritually dead soul cannot respond to the things of God. And it's in that passive resistance that mankind shows that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, totally unable to come to God in any kind of way. But the power of God to make alive, the power of God to speak the word and a soul be changed, a spiritually dead soul be made alive and make it respond to Christ willingly. God always overcomes that passive resistance. God always overcomes any resistance in those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world that He might save them. The fact that God draws men and women to Christ in spite of themselves is in fact our blessed hope, isn't it? I praise God that He drugged me to Christ. This is what the Old Testament taught. Jesus says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13, talking about Israel. Israel, all Israel in that way will be taught of God. The resistance of man is unsuccessful because God drags us. How? Through His own working in our dead heart. He drags us to Himself. We would never come on our own. And so here, again, whereby this text shows us the universal exclusivity of salvation. And so Jesus could say to the Jewish leaders, listen, you don't believe me. You're having a trouble with me. You're grumbling about me. I'm not surprised at that. It's not unusual to me. I know that because this is true of everyone. You're all depraved. No one understands. No one could understand. And it is written in the prophets that you have to be taught of God. Everyone, verse 45, who has heard and learned from the Father, what? Comes to me. The reason you sit here tonight as a Christian, if you know Christ by faith, is not because you figured it out. It's because God has taught you by His grace and His mercy in your heart so that you embraced Christ by faith. Oh, sure, it looks like we did it. It looks like we finally turned over the new leaf and embraced Christ, but that's not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that God drug us to Himself. And we heard and learned from Him, and that's why we came to Christ. That's why we came to Christ. Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So why is it that we can share the gospel? Why is it that we can go out with the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ and some never seem to get anywhere with it, even when the circumstances seem so right? I kind of chuckle sometimes under my breath. We say, oh, they're so close to being saved. Really? You mean they're closer than that dead soul over there? They're closer to being alive? That one in the grave is closer than that one in the grave? Really? Well, I've been talking to that one. I've been tilling that soil for a while. We forget. We forget. It's God that tills the soil. It's God that prepares the heart. In the midst of the most wrong circumstances, in the midst of the most limited understanding, it seems oftentimes that God saves souls. The only answer is that God has moved upon their hearts. God has caused them to believe, and others He has not. And Jesus says to these men, why is it? Why is it you're grumbling? All whom God has taught, all who heard from God come to me. You think you know God. You claim you know God. You teach other people about this God that you say you know, and yet you refuse to embrace me. And that itself proves you do not know God. I love how Donald Gray Barnhouse said it. He illustrated it this way. Imagine troops, army troops, advancing upon a ridge before them, and they come under enemy fire, upon which all of the soldiers immediately fall to the ground. So imagine then that the soldiers, some dead, some alive, are commanded to advance farther up the hill. Naturally, some get up, and some advance. Others, the dead ones, do not. He says, does their getting up make them alive? Or is it because they're alive that they get up? Of course, it's because they're alive, he said. They get up because they're alive. And so it is with the one who believes. We believe because God has made us alive. Because we are alive, we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. The hearing and the believing, he went on to say, are marks of the existence of that new life that God has implanted within them. Once again, Jesus is emphasizing belief. Notice what he finishes with these men, at least in this section we're looking at. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. In other words, I'm not telling you that, hey, you have to see God. No one sees God. I mean, that's a nonsensical issue. No one sees God. Only the one who's from God, he's seen the Father. In other words, I've seen the Father. I'm from God. I've seen Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You see, once again, Jesus Christ emphasizes faith. It comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? He doesn't camp on depravity. He doesn't camp on election. Jesus camps on faith. He says, you must believe. He knows that it's only those whom God has chosen will be saved. He knows that it's all men are depraved and none deserve salvation. They're all dead, but he continues to proclaim that one thing that brings eternal life, and that is faith. And he knows anyone who expresses faith has heard from God, has been taught by God, and believes. And so he just proclaims the truth. All must believe. It's all about faith. Faith in what God has said concerning his Son. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what God has said concerning how someone is saved, concerning your own lostness. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And the question is, are we willing to have God, the God of the Scriptures, be our God? Or will we have a God who is less than the great God of Scripture, who is tailored to our own thinking, rule the day? Because that's what they were doing. Their God was a God who lived according to their own ways. He wasn't the God of Scriptures. I say, let us have the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us have the Father be our God, the true God of the Bible, so that He might receive all the glory, so that we might see His majesty, His power, His glory for our salvation, so that we might exalt Him for what He's done. Not what we've tried to figure out or think we've figured out. Because our salvation from beginning to end is all of God. It's all of God. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the perfect gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your sovereign hand is caring for your gift to the Son, that you in your mercy and grace have chosen to save. None of us deserve it. Not one person. We all deserve the fires of hell, and yet by your mercy you have chosen to save. We thank you for ensuring that we would believe, ensuring that your gift to the Son would in fact be redeemed, and that He on that last day would raise them up as He has promised. We thank you that it's so clear in Scripture that the reasons why some don't believe in fact are simply because they haven't heard from you. Lord, help us to be gracious. Help us to be conduits of your gospel to others. Help us preach what Jesus Christ said, and then call people to believe, trusting in what you said, praying continually that you would change and affect the hearts of men. Lord, thank you for the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of election, the doctrines of salvation, preservation, because your hand is caring for us and securing us. We thank you for the security we have in Christ. It has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. Father, thank you for making us alive in Christ that we might believe. Help us to remember that we didn't deserve it. And in humility, tell others about our relationship with a loving, gracious, kind Father that we have, that they too might know Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Lord. May they be used for the furtherance of your kingdom here on this earth. In Jesus' name. Amen.